Let's pray.
Father, as we dive into your word, we repeat the words of that song, to speak, O Lord, feed us with your word, teach us with your word, fulfill us with your faith, your grace, and your mercy for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, welcome to week two of Redefined, and this is a series where we're spending time at the feet of Jesus. We're listening and learning from him. He's on the sermon, doing a thing called the Sermon on the Mount, and it's found in the book of Matthew. For those of you who would like to read the Sermon on the Mount, it's Matthew 5 through 7. Last week, we heard the first of what are called the Beatitudes, or the blessings that Jesus starts the sermon with. And now Jesus is redefining what the good life is for us in each of them. In our culture and time, we have a very vivid image of what the good life is, and it's pretty much the exact opposite of the good life that Jesus is talking about. The sermon of Jesus was shocking when he gave it to that first century Palestine crew, and it should be shocking to us today. So we're going to change up some of the language in the scripture passages over these weeks of the series so that we can really try to hear it fresh. Not change the meaning, but hear the words fresh. If you're not scandalized and convicted by at least some of parts of this Sermon on the Mount, then chances are you took a little snooze, or maybe your mind wandered. Because the good news is that all of our sermons are available in multiple formats, so you can re-listen and pick up anything that you might have missed, any conviction that you might have missed. So let's all buckle up. That's been our phrase as a writing team, that this is interesting teaching, but it's necessary teaching. And even better, let me pray for what we're about to hear and learn today. Lord, again, we come to you just being able to hear the words from your son Jesus and apply them, not just to be better people, but to live a life that's good with you. Amen. So the Bible Project is an interesting thing. If you're ever surfing the net and want to read something about maybe something you don't understand about a particular Bible passage, they're really good, they're really engaging, really wise people. And we used a lot of their resources to put some of these things together. And this is what they said about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the characteristics of those who will be most at home in God's kingdom. That's what the Beatitudes are. Those are your characteristics. It's not, oh, I'm going to pick peacemaker, I'm going to pick mourning. No, those are all the characteristics of a Christ follower, somebody that belongs in the kingdom of God. Now, last week, we heard that the good life belongs to the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the merciful, and lastly, the pure in heart. We're moving into the last of the Beatitudes today, beginning with, and we're going to use the language as, instead of blessed be or blessed are, we're going to use the language the good life belongs to, because that's what Jesus is telling them. The good life belongs to the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Jesus is not getting less surprising as he goes, is he? Peace is a very challenging topic for us. And again, we've been staring at that if you watched the news at all last night or this morning. We just went through 12 weeks in the Old Testament from our last series. I know you're still reeling from that. But we've heard from so many people regarding that series that when they were reading the Bible passages relating to those stories, they found it difficult to get through because it's sort of nasty and violent. It was a brutal time to live, period. But the truth is, we're not in a less violent time today. There are places in the world where peacetime is still rare and war is this reality just like it is in the Old Testament. In other places like ours, the violence takes different forms. Think about how we begun to get desensitized when we hear the news of another mass shooting that shows up on our feed. Now they barely make the news, or it's news for a day and then on to the next. We hardly register them now, and unless it's extreme or unless there's a personal connection in some way. There's a shocking rate of domestic violence and sexual assault, and bullying has become a massive concern among kids. My own grandkids are affected by that. The talk of suicide among teens has never been higher than it is now. There's even violence involved when we start to look into how we get clothes and other things so cheaply. And I could keep going, but my point is that it's a violent world, then and now. I say all this so we can't exclude ourselves from this one, okay? That's really why I say it. Knowing that humans are so often choose violence, Jesus says, hey, the good life belongs to the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. What does it mean to make peace? Now, not just to maintain a peace, because that's peacekeeping. Jesus is talking about actually creating peace. Sometimes we try to peacekeep by saying, don't rock the boat, just avoid conflict, let it go. We just talked about the devastating effects that we can have in our David series a few weeks ago. Remember that gunny sack and not dealing with it? That's peacekeeping. Don't ruffle anybody's feathers. Conflict avoidance does not actually produce peaceful results, does it? Boy, we saw that with David. Wow. Jesus isn't talking about the absence of conflict. He's talking about stepping into conflict to be a force for unity and to be an ambassador for harmony, but not in a kumbaya, let's all just sing and smile kind of way. We live in a very polarized time, which means peacekeeping is getting harder, and it's needed now more than ever. There's more to say about the Jesus way of peacemaking, but we're going to keep going in the next passage because we need to put the next verses into the conversation. The next one is, the good life belongs to those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus started off this sermon with a shocking phrase, the good life belongs to the poor in spirit. Remember that one? And now we get to the end of the sermon intro to find another shock. Jesus, none of what you're saying sounds like my vision of the good life. You started off with poor in spirit, and now you shoot this one up there. You're telling me there's going to be persecution too? Well, it gets even wilder than that. He keeps going. He adds to this one, which I find interesting. This isn't really another beatitude, but this is putting another heaping thing of mashed potatoes on your plate. Here he goes. You are flourishing when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Imagine the first audience hearing that live from Jesus' mouth. They must have been confused. What kind of kingdom is this you're talking about, Jesus? We thought you were here to rescue us from the Romans. You're telling us persecution is coming and we should be glad about it. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, this sermon is early on in his ministry. He's barely gotten started here. We, 2024, are privileged to know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus got arrested. We know that he was given a sham trial. We know that he was executed. For what? For healing people. And then he claimed to be the Son of God, and he preached about the kingdom of God. We know that the apostles and many of the early Christians were killed in the first couple of centuries after Jesus' resurrection. So we might not feel shocked by what Jesus is saying here, because we witnessed the persecution in that story. But we need to shake off what we already know and think about this fresh. Why would living in these ways lead to persecution? I mean, why would being pure in heart or meek or merciful lead to somebody slandering you? Who would insult a mourner or someone who's humble? Who does that? Why would being a peacemaker lead to people saying all kinds of evil things about you? It has to do with this being the good life redefined. Because what Jesus is describing is the good life, it's in conflict with the good life of our own broken human desires that we want. And it's directly at odds with the vision of the good life that the world is trying to sell us. Which means it's not going to fly well with how the enemy is at work in the world. What do I mean by that? Well, let's go to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. This is Ephesians 6:12, by the way. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There are spiritual forces of evil at work in the world. And I believe that in the way they most often operate here in our culture in 2024, almost back 100 years, it's not to try to get people to commit great acts of evil, although these certainly do happen. I believe that the way these forces most often operate for average people is trying to just get through our days to simply present a shiny vision of the good life that will keep us preoccupied, will keep us busy, keep us self-possessed. You ever use a laser pointer with a kitty cat? Yeah. Yeah. It's easy. They're so easy. They're so smart, but they just fall for that every time. See, Satan and the forces of evil are lazy. The enemy doesn't need to expend a bunch of energy convincing you and me to do something extreme like murder, right? Yeah. This can simply hold up a picture of something our broken human nature will chase after like a cat with a laser pointer. A nicer car, a bigger house, one more promotion, a certain amount of money in the bank, our kids' achievements. Nothing bad. Nothing in that is bad. But the trick is to get us to center our whole lives around it. So that becomes a good life we're chasing after. If you don't believe that's how the enemy works, I encourage you to read Matthew 4, the chapter before this one, this week. That's the account of Jesus being tempted by, in our Sunday school class, we went through this at great length. The 40 days that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He wasn't tempted towards great evil, was he? No, he was tempted with self-sufficiency, self-determination, and power. That's how Satan attacked Jesus. That's the good life according to Satan. You want me to hear him again? Self-sufficiency, self-determination, and power. That's how we determine. We are so. I am my own man. I am determined to succeed. And I have power over you. That's the good life according to Satan. And we see variations of those temptations everywhere around us today. It all seems reasonable. You're hungry, right? Jesus? You're hungry. You just a reminder, you haven't eaten in 40 days. Turn these stones into bread. Boo. That's how the enemy works. It's convenience. The enemy will try to convince us that the good life Jesus is talking about is not actually good or practical or logical. It makes sense. We'll find ourselves thinking, or maybe you already thought it, this sounds very nice. This stuff about mercy and being humble and pure in heart, but it really doesn't work in this day and age. See, the enemy doesn't want people to be merciful to one another, but to withhold mercy. The enemy despises the meek and the pure in heart. The enemy doesn't want peace. It wants violence and chaos. The enemy wants people full of pride and anger and selfishness. In other words, the enemy doesn't want us to live the good life according to Jesus. And that's why we need to keep reminding ourselves and each other over and over and over again of this simple truth. And if you don't get anything else out of this, it's these five words: the way of Jesus works. Period. Many things are stacked against us trying to redefine what we've been taught and told is about the good life, and none of that would be happening if the way of Jesus didn't work. But it does, and that's why we face so many obstacles in trying to live it out. I can illustrate this for you by circling back to the way Jesus' way of peacemaking. Let's go back there. Let's think about the time that Jesus was in and the different groups that were in conflict with one another. He was present with those groups, right? You get the Romans' idea of peace was what? Was for the people of Israel and any nation they had conquered to be obedient and don't cause any trouble. That's the Romans. Check, that's theirs. The Sadducees, their idea of peace was to jockey for what power they could and do what they needed to keep pacify the Romans so they could keep that power. Okay. This doesn't sound too far off as something you make up, right? The Zealots' idea of peace was to kill the Romans and rise up and throw them out of Israel so they could get their land back. Okay, none of these jive, do they? Okay, how about the Pharisees? Their idea of peace was to get more and more legalistic about the law and what and who was and wasn't following it, just focus on that. And lastly, the Essenes. They were the community who went out into the desert. They ended up writing the Dead Sea Scrolls, and their idea of peace was to hit the eject button and leave. And Jesus' idea of peace, want to hear it? Is for all the people I just listed out to sit around a table and eat together. What? That doesn't make sense. You see why Jesus was such a troublemaker for all these groups? Not one of them is going to listen to what he said. Every one of them would say, I can't be at a table where my enemy is. I want them wiped off the face of the earth. Jesus says, no, everyone is welcome. Come to the table and eat, but not just to tolerate each other's presence. The table of Christ, Jesus Christ, is about reconciliation and learning to actually love each other. We're going to be able to celebrate in communion today. And I don't see a lot of raging conflict between any eyes that I'm making contact with in here. So we'll be able to do this in peace and remembrance and love and harmony. But the table of Christ is about reconciliation, is about actually learning to love each other. And that's where we bump into the problem. In a violent world, peacemaking Jesus is a threat. In a world consumed by power, mercy, and love, they're all a threat. The good life, according to Jesus, is not good news to the people who are on top in the kingdom of the world. It's still good news, just not to them. So Jesus says, you'll be persecuted because of me. Now, India is comprised of different states. And I could use the example of my son and daughter-in-law who went to... this is a side note. I don't think demonic presence is necessary in this country because he doesn't need to fool around with that. He already knows how to get us with stuff. When my son and daughter-in-law were in Uganda, they witnessed a demonic exorcism. Because why? Because they're at the bottom of the caste system. And I say this, the state of Bihar is a state in India. It's one of the poorest states. Here's the thing. It doesn't suffer, the political leaders in India will persecute peoples. They don't get persecuted because they're so poor that they aren't of any concern to the powerful people. There's a particular group called the Dalits who are known as the Untouchables, and they're considered so low in status that they were outside of the caste system, the lowest tier in the caste system. And so the powerful people of that country don't pay any mind to them. Why? Because they're not worth thinking about. That's the way of the world. You're not a threat to my power, then I don't have to worry about you persecuting you. By the way, a quick word about persecution, because this is something that American Christians get wrong. I have heard the word persecution get thrown around a good amount of my lifetime. Very rarely do I think it's been used correctly in our country, frankly. It doesn't mean to be inconvenienced or to be made to feel uncomfortable or kept from doing something we wanted to do. It doesn't mean somebody saying happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. We have to be careful about not misusing the word, is what I'm saying. Because we have brothers and sisters in Christ right now who have been killed or jailed or beaten because of their faith. I'm not doing that to make you feel guilty. I'm just saying, let's remember what real persecution is. There are people right now meeting in secret to worship God. We owe it to them to use the word correctly. Living as we do in a place where we can openly gather and practice our faith, the rule of thumb for persecution in our passage today, am I being called a name or being slandered or persecuted for being like Jesus? Or am I being slandered or persecuted for being a jerk to someone in the name of Jesus? There's a difference. Now, Jesus moves out of persecution into something hopeful, but just as challenging, and that's where we're going to land the things this morning. He gives his followers their mission now using a couple of great images that mean the same thing. The first is, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Salt was vital in the first century. Without refrigeration, it was the only way to preserve food. And they didn't have the huge array of spices that we have now, so it was a great way to flavor your food. It purified things. It was necessary for life. Jesus is telling us how significant living his way in the world makes us by comparing us to salt. The encouragement here is to stay salty. Salt without any flavor just might as well be sand. Throw it on the ground. That's all it's good for. I've heard it said that you were to be salt but not salty to other people. Yeah. That means don't be cranky. The other image Jesus gives us is light. Salt and light. Mandy, the writer of the sermon, and Michael shared it with the Bell Choir. It was originally the title of this was Salty and Lit. So I thought it was funny. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. If you grew up in church, you probably learned the song, "This Little Light of Mine," right? Every kid loved to shout in that song? "Won't let Satan blow it out." Yeah. No. Yeah. So you learned that song, and you learned how to shout at the devil. I thought that was what an interesting thing to do to a little child. It's fun, but it left out an important piece of what Jesus actually said. It's not about other people or even Satan putting your light out. It's about you living a life that shines God's love for other people. Jesus said, as a reminder, they put the lamp on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Oh, that's the function of the lamp. Everyone around you is blessed how you're living. Your life shines light into the darkness. Here's a way to think of this. In our social media-driven world, we have a lot of people trying to be influencers. You've heard that phrase, being an influencer? It's actually a job now, I think. But influencers want you to buy their products. They want you to learn and pay for their secrets of success and to interact with their posts so they can get a lot of clicks and become a better influencer. What Jesus is describing is not influencer Christianity. It is not trying to sell other people on Jesus. It's influential Christianity. Living like Jesus is impactful to the people around us in a way that defies your imagination. You're not shoving anything on anybody. You're living a life that shines a light into the darkness. Think of the darkest place you've ever been. Everybody been to Mammoth Cave? Remember that? That was a great illustration of being told. And apparently the total eclipse if you lived in Indiana or Ohio. But the darkest place you've ever been, maybe when you were camping, and I think I've used the example of Grayling before, going up there and seeing stars in the sky. What a miraculous thing. Apparently they have those up in Grayling, not down here. But just remember the time when the power went out. And just remember the impact that a single lit match or a single smallest flashlight can make. Right? What is the difference does a pinch of salt make to a plate of unseasoned fries? All the difference in the world. You know it and I know it. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." A lamp is simply being a lamp. It gives off light in a way that lets other people experience God. So what should we walk away with today then? Jesus is saying, will you trust me and believe that this is the good life? I think that's what he's asking you right now. When the world says political power is the only way to succeed, that money is another only way to succeed, the survival of the fittest and having the most stuff is the only way, Jesus says, there's another way, my way. To the people that no one else notices, to you who are grieving someone that you love right now, to you who realize you need God and can't do it without him, you will experience comfort and nearness, the nearness of God, and you are blessed. When you hunger for justice and righteousness, hunger for relationships to be made right, when you are merciful to someone, when you're content with what you have instead of constantly longing for more, when you set your heart on the things of God, you are going to see God and you are blessed. When you work for peace and reconciliation where there's only been hostility, when you're insulted for living in that way, you're living the good life. All of it made possible by the work of Jesus Christ. Transforming our hearts to be like Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's monumental. If we will trust His way in spite of what the world is saying to us, Jesus isn't sugarcoating anything, right? I think we learned that today and last week. He never does. He lets us know it's going to be hard, and people are watching, and they will come to know God because our lives bring the flavor of God's love into their lives and bring the light of God's love into their darkness. What a beautiful, incredible invitation for us. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have you have the worship team come forth and take the communion elements. And then the team's going to start singing. As we return to your seats, have a seat and contemplate of the good life that's known only through Jesus. Sit and listen and sing along if you want. So, Lord, we do ask for your presence here during this time of Holy Communion. We ask that you bless the elements of bread and juice, that they become as the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask for the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and show us if we are holding any grudges. Let's invite everyone to the table, anyone who's put their faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter if it's your first time. Lord, if anybody desires to put their faith in your Son, we all desire to be joined together in this communion time. We come to the Lord's Supper together as children of God, children of our one true God. Amen. Jesus, on the night before he died, had a meal with his disciples, and he took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. Every time you eat this, do this in remembrance of me." And at the end of the meal, he took the cup, blessed it, saying to everyone, "This is the cup of the new covenant." And that's what we're talking about, the new covenant. Jesus is the new promise. Anyone who drinks of this will be reminded of my blood poured out for them, for the salvation of them and for all of mankind. Come and take the elements. Worship team first, please. The body of Christ given for you.
Lord God, we thank you that you've called us to your table, that you've poured out your body and your blood for us. God, we know that you are the one who paid the price so that we could be free, so that we would know what it means to live out the good life, to be peacemakers, humble in spirit, poor in spirit, meek, all of the things that you desire in us. So God, live in us as we share your love with the world. In the name of Christ, we give thanks and pray.